Okay, please turn with me. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 33, Bibles. Plan to cover two chapters this morning. As I indicated earlier, then we'll take a break for a while. Although if Mr. Carroll's gone, we may jump in with another chapter or two of Jeremiah at some point in the future. But let me read chapter 33 and then talk about it, and then we'll read chapter 34. Let's do it that way. Jeremiah chapter 33 at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against, by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide for it. Thus says the Lord, Again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, Praise the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever, and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captives of the land to return, as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant is not with day and night, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and will have mercy on them. Okay, this is the last in the four-chapter section, which is often called the Book of Hope. So beginning in chapter 30, Jeremiah turns from much of the gloom that he's been giving because of the judgment that will come on the nation to promise blessings beyond their comprehension, really. I think that's part of the point of verse 3 that we read. Great and mighty things which you do not know. The mighty things are the unsearchable things, things which they couldn't find out on their own. So Jeremiah gives these bright hopes, this bright encouragement of the blessing, centering, of course, in the Messiah. And that comes up again in this chapter in verse 15, the branch of righteousness that will be grown up to David. So it's in that context of those blessings that this chapter comes. And it's the immediate context is when Jeremiah is shut up in the court of the prison. Now, you remember that in the last chapter, he was shut up in the court of the prison. This is about the same time. And the city was in trouble. Jeremiah, at that point, made a real estate transaction, which was a significant token of the mercy that God would show them. This context continues here. Jeremiah is in prison, and it's in that circumstance that God gives encouragement to his people. That is, the Jews as a whole were so wickedly rebellious against God that they shut up this prophet, and yet God gives them encouragement that he will bring them out of that to a state of great blessing. Now, there are many, there's much repetition between this chapter and the previous chapter, so I'm only going to try to, I say this every week, highlight certain points, but we'll try to do it here, because I do want to cover chapter 34 briefly as well. I already mentioned verse 3. That's in the context of the God who made everything. If you look at verse 2, you can see the Lord who made it, formed it to establish it. That uses the language of creation in Genesis 1, but it's applied to the establishment of his people, and especially the nation that he called to be his own. And so it's in that context that there's this verse, which I think is a familiar one, verse 3, one of the verses that's made it out of the general obscurity of Jeremiah and the Christian public to a common knowledge. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now, it's a promise of blessing for those who look to God for insight. You might say Jeremiah had already shown them plenty of things, and that's true. But without the blessing of God's Spirit, they wouldn't understand them, and they didn't understand them. That's why he's in prison, after all. It didn't register with them. So there's an encouragement here that if we call to God, that he will bless us. Now, we shouldn't. I think it is speaking especially of future blessings, but I remember, at least in my experience in a dispensationalist church, there was often this tendency to think of the future actions of God, you know, left behind and all that, as if it's some crossword puzzle or some hidden code or something like that that you'll figure out. That's not what the call to me is about. The call to me is a call for spiritual insight and a heart of repentance and seeking of God. And it's in a context of the person who acknowledges his own sinfulness and prays to God for understanding that the blessing is given. I think Trapp, the Puritan commentator, says it well. He says, God's praying people get to know much of his mind above others. He gives two examples. Like as John, he's referring to the book of Revelation, by weeping got the book opened. And Daniel, by prayer, had the king's secret revealed unto him in a night vision. So God doesn't merely invite us to pray. Here he commands us to pray, call to me, and to pray that he would give us understanding in the great work that he will do in Christ. And of course, that's still relevant to us to pray in that way, that we would have that understanding. Great and mighty or unsearchable things that he will do. Now, the context of their condition is given in verses 4 and 5, and you may have noticed as I read that the rather abrupt transition from verses 4 and 5, where there's destruction, I will fill the places with dead bodies, to verse 6, I will bring it health. It's an abrupt transition because the emphasis here is on the blessing that God will give. As we talked earlier, I put up a reference, and this does look rather like what you have to do when you want to get a driver's license, doesn't it? Can you read the top line there? Jeremiah 30:17, particularly, that we looked at a few weeks ago, emphasizes the sickness of their sinfulness and the fact that God is the only one who could bring healing. And that's the metaphor here, that he will bring health and healing to people who are broken and overcome in sin. And there's the abundance of peace and truth, which, as we've talked about before and we'll see even here, is not limited to narrowly spiritual matters, but a peace and a truth which will permeate their culture. I'd like to notice especially verse 8, as we've emphasized in the New Covenant promises, so is it true here. The foundation of all the blessings they experience is the forgiveness of their sins. Now, it's easy for people to quickly get focused on the material blessings which might come to them, and on the fact that God showed himself as a righteous God by delivering them out of exile. But the righteousness of God which delivers them is especially the righteousness of the New Testament use of that term, the emphasis on the forgiveness of their sins. That was their problem, wasn't it? It wasn't that they didn't have a good enough army. They didn't, but most people around Nebuchadnezzar didn't either. It was that they fundamentally were being chastised by God and that they needed to turn to him for this cleansing. Now, that idea of cleansing, I put up several references, Ezekiel 36, particularly the promise that God will sprinkle clean water on them and they will be clean. And that refers to the fact that their sins would be forgiven, as in Hebrew parallelism, the next part of verse 8 makes clear, I will pardon their iniquities. And I think Calvin emphasizes that well. He says, we must at the same time observe that the Jews had their attention directed to the first and chief ground of confidence, so that they might have some hope of a restoration. For the origin of all God's blessings, or the fount from which all good things flow, is the favor of God in being reconciled to us. And then he adds after a bit, we must now see how God becomes propitious to us, favorable to us. He becomes so when he imputes not our sins to us. For except pardon goes before, he must necessarily be adverse to us. For as long as he looks on us as we are, he finds in us nothing but what deserves vengeance. So the first thing that God must do to be our righteous Savior is to forgive our sins and to deliver us from the wrath to come. And that's the foundation then of the blessings that follow. And notice what the effect of this is. Verse 9 is one of the more striking verses in this chapter. The result of this forgiveness of sins will be that it will be a name to God, a name of joy and a praise and honor before all the nations of the earth. Now, what was the constant refrain of the prophets? It was that wherever you've gone, you've caused my name to be blasphemed. By your wickedness, by your rebellion, the Gentiles blaspheme my name. And God will get glory for himself by changing that. God is glorified primarily in the forgiveness of sins. It's a striking statement, isn't it? That following immediately on verse 8, is the statement that God will be glorified in forgiving their sins freely. And that then goes on to talk about the fact that all the nations will tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. So the fact that God had so restored the people will have a tremendous effect on all the nations of the earth. And I put up, there's actually lots of verses along these lines. I put up Psalm 102:15 and Psalm 130, verse 4, which we sometimes sing. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And that's the idea here, that the nations around will see what God has done and will fear and tremble, some to repentance and some to destruction. But I put up, again, some references to that same idea elsewhere in the scriptures. So it should be for us that the nations who see the blessing of the church gathered in the name of Christ will fear and tremble for all the good that God does. And this is the way that God gets glory in the earth, by the mercy he shows. As I said, that Jeremiah doesn't limit this to merely somehow spiritual blessings. And so, just as he has said in in previous verses, that all the sounds of joy will be silenced. And we looked at, I think I put up just one reference to that, chapter 7, verse 34. But one of the judgments that would come on them was that the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride wouldn't be heard anymore. The city would be dead, in the sense that there would be no sound of rejoicing. And so that's the significance of verse 11 here, and that he says they will hear those things again. So God will bless them. He will reverse that judgment so that it will be a prosperous culture and society as they turn to him. And not only will there be singing as at the wedding, but there will be singing as at the gathering of God's people for worship. And that verse 11, which in the New King James is set off in verse, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever." That should sound vaguely familiar. Like, that's the refrain in Psalm 136, more or less. I just put up Psalm 136, verse 1. But that idea, praising the Lord for his mercy endures forever, occurs, of course, in many psalms. And it's interesting to note that, in a sense, this was literally fulfilled at the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. If you look in Ezra 3:11, I think it is, this is more or less what it says that they sang at the dedication, rededication of the city and the temple. So God is saying that he will restore them to praise him. And I thought I would read what Matthew Henry has to say. He says, make sure I can find my place here. This, though a song of old, yet being sung upon this fresh occasion, will be a new song. The public worship of God shall be diligently and constantly attended upon. And then he comments on the sacrifice of praise. They shall bring the sacrifice of praise to the house of the Lord. All the sacrifices were intended for the praise of God, but this seems to be meant of the spiritual sacrifices of humble adorations and joyful thanksgivings, the calves of our lips, quoting from Hosea 14, which shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock. The Jews say that in the day of the Messiah, all sacrifices shall cease, but the sacrifice of praise. And to those days, this promise has a further reference. And this idea of bringing the sacrifice of praise is actually brought up in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, where he says we are to offer the sacrifice of praise. Now, obviously, if you know the whole book of Hebrews, he can't mean you're to slit the lamb's throat, you know, and bring the blood to the altar. That's the point of the Hebrews, is that system is fulfilled in Christ. But we are still to bring the sacrifice of praise and acknowledging the goodness of God to us. So just a few other comments. Let me point out that in verse 13, there's an interesting indication of the method of shepherding. You may have seen references to this before, but at the end of verse 13, it talks about the flocks again pass under the hands of him who counts them. Apparently, as the sheep came into the fold, they one by one count them, perhaps hitting them with their rod or touching them with their hand to count them as they came in. And so that picture of the restoration is that throughout the society there will again be the blessing of the provision of flocks and the regular functioning of the society. But the focus of the chapter, and what I'd especially like to comment on now, is verses 14 and following. In terms of the pointing forward to the Messiah and the blessings that he will bring. Now, this section may look familiar, right? Especially verses 15 and 16, this reference to a branch of righteousness. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. We talked about that in chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, and it's not very different in some ways from what was there. There's the emphasis again in verse 14 of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is, that he will not forget the northern kingdom. And there's the emphasis that all the blessings we have because of Christ. That is the significance of the phrase, "Behold, the days are coming," and it points forward to something significant he's going to pronounce. And the good thing that he promises is fulfilled in Christ, as all the good things we have are in him. Let me make a comment especially about verse 16. You may remember that in chapter 23, this name, the Lord our righteousness, was applied to the Messiah. To whom is it applied here? Well, it says, this is the name by which she will be called. And that's a reference, she, to Jerusalem. That would be the nearest reference. Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, I don't intend to go back over that emphasis on the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which we talked about in connection with chapter 23. Christ is called the Lord our righteousness because he, by his meritorious work, earns for us the favor of God and gains acceptance before God for us. But what's striking is that she, Jerusalem, and I think as Paul applies in the New Testament, that's a picture of the church. The church is called the Lord our righteousness. Why does the church have that name? And the answer is, I think, given well by Calvin. It is, we have that name by union with Christ. It's because we're united to him that we have righteousness, and therefore we are called the Lord our righteousness. Let me read what he has to say, Calvin, on verse 16. "For we indeed know that Christ has nothing as his own. For as he is made righteousness, it belongs to us. According to what Paul says," and now he quotes or paraphrases 1 Corinthians 1:30, "he has made to us righteousness and redemption and sanctification and wisdom." So, as we talked about before, the fact that we can call the Lord Jesus, the Lord our righteousness, and the fact that we have that name emphasizes that the right standing we have with God comes by the imputation of his righteousness to us. And then what follows, though, is something rather different from what we saw in chapter 23. Verses 17 through the end of the chapter emphasize three covenants. And I'm not sure that the word covenant is used explicitly with all three of them. I think probably just with two of them. But there is, first of all, the covenant with David, which we're familiar with, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised that he would never have, his house would not fail. God would build a house for him. His son would rule on the throne. The second covenant that's mentioned is a covenant with the Levites. Now, that may not be quite as familiar with us, but I put up the references in Numbers 25 and Malachi 2. That the Levites are said to have a covenantal blessing from God. They were appointed to the privileged position of ministering before him. And that was, again, supposed to be a perpetual blessing that they would have. In the third, and again, this is, I think, not specifically called the covenant, but the third that's alluded to in verse 22 and following is the covenant with Abraham. That is, that his seed would not fail, that he would multiply. And there's a specific reference to Abraham in verse 26. So why are these three covenants mentioned? Well, just think about what we've read in the first 33 chapters in Jeremiah. What are the prospects for the kingly line? Well, Jeremiah has already told the last king that he would not have any descendants to sit on the throne. That was the end. They would be judged. What about the priests? Well, the temple was about to be wiped out. Right? There was to be no continuance of the public worship of God in that way. And, of course, they were to be, I don't know if decimated is the right word, but they were to be destroyed as a nation by the Babylonians. So even the promise to Abraham that his seed would endure is in question. If you think about it from the point of view of someone who actually believed what Jeremiah said, okay, so here you're the pious Jew. You see Jeremiah prophesying the end of the kingly line, the end of the priesthood, and almost the total destruction of the Jewish people. Now, you would wonder, Didn't God promise that those things would endure? How can those covenants be fulfilled? And that's the striking thing about the last part of the chapter, is that they're all fulfilled, no surprise to us, in Christ. It is Christ who fulfills the promise to be the son of David who will rule and who does rule. And it's Christ who fulfills the duty of the Levites as the last priest. Excuse me. And it's in Christ that men of faith, even though they're not literal descendants of Abraham, yet are called children of Abraham. So there's a brief summary of what's going on, and this is a really fascinating passage in terms of the reference to the promises that were made and the fulfillment of them in Christ. I won't comment on the covenant with the day and the night, because we looked at that at the end of chapter 31, and the fact that there's good biblical evidence for a covenant of creation, even putting aside the specific stipulations given to Adam. But let me just make a few comments on the nature of the fulfillment of this. First of all, it says that David will have a son to reign. In fact, it says he will multiply the descendants of David. Certainly that's fulfilled in Christ, and certainly Christ is ruling now in the place, or on the throne of David, we would say. I didn't put up any references to this. We've been over that before, and I don't think there's too much doubt in our circles about that. Christ rules now as the true son of David, and we rule in him. And I think that's the point of the fact that he multiplies the descendants of David. Christ is the last king, in a sense, right? He's not to be succeeded by anyone else, and yet we rule with him and will to eternity. What's perhaps more interesting from our point of view is the question about the Levites. After all, the writer to the Hebrews points out that Christ wasn't of the tribe of Levi, right? And that the specific need for Christ being of the order of Melchizedek and not of the order of Levi is to show that there is a change in the worship, that is, the passing away of the ceremonial system. And so that's an important aspect. But as all of these promises are, as one commentator said, dressed in Jewish clothing, you have to understand that the chief point is that there will not fail to be a public ministry of the worship of God. And so in Christ, we have the fulfillment of the ceremonial system. He indeed is the one to whom this passage points. And of course, it's also true, isn't it, that we are priests. The priesthood of believers is an important doctrine of the New Testament teaching. So when it says here that there will be Levites to minister before him, that is fulfilled also in our work of bringing the sacrifice of praise that we talked about. But I guess I would like just to make a caution, and so here's the provocative. You have to have something provocative every week. I would caution in making the transition too quickly from the Christ being the high priest to every one of us being priests. That's a true statement, and the original Geneva Bible notes say this. That is chiefly meant of the spiritual sacrifice of thanksgiving which is left to the church in the time of Christ, who was the everlasting priest and the everlasting sacrifice figured by the sacrifices of the law. So it is true that we, in a sense, stand in the place of the priests and Levites. But the Old Testament also points forward to a continuation of those whose particular calling is to lead in the worship of God. If you keep your finger there, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 21. The priesthood of believers is a popular doctrine, perhaps too popular in a democratized America where people feel they don't have a need for the minister of the gospel. And so that's, I guess, my reason, besides the fact that I like to be provocative, is to point this out. In the context here of Isaiah 66, God is saying he will restore his people and he will bring in the nations even. And it's in the context of that they shall declare my glory to the Gentiles at the end of verse 19, which has a list of many of the nations. They shall bring all your brethren in verse 20 for an offering to the Lord. And then look at verse 20, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now, the them refers to the Gentiles. And the point of the some of them is that he will take out of the Gentiles some who will have the same ministry, that is, of evangelizing the nations. And this could be developed further. After all, I'm just trying to be provocative. I'm not trying to make the full case. But I think this could be developed further if you look, for example, when Paul applies the ministry of the priests and Levites to the gospel minister in 1 Corinthians 9. God not only appoints all men and women who are believers in Christ to be priests in a sense, but he calls out some in particular for the administration of the worship of God and for the work of evangelism. And let me just read what Matthew Henry says about, he actually quotes that New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 9 also, but let me just read part of what he says. He says, this refers to a settled gospel ministry. While there are faithful ministers to preside in religious assemblies and to offer up the spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise, the priests and the Levites do not want successors, that is, do not lack successors, and such as have obtained a more excellent ministry. The apostle makes those that preach the gospel to come in the room, in the place, of those that served at the altar. He refers to 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. So this is not to deny the fact that we are a nation of priests. But even the Old Testament nation was called a nation of priests, and among them some were called particularly out. The difference in the New Testament is that it's not a familial difference. That is, you don't have to be a literal descendant of Levi to minister the gospel. You just have to have a Mac before your last name, apparently. No, that was just an art piece. There is a particular calling, then, and a promise that God's worship would not fail. And that's the, in spite of all this provocative stuff, that's the real point I want to make here. And God promises that he will not forget his nation or forsake them, that they will prosper by the ingathering of the Gentiles. Okay, that's the end of chapter 33. Let me pause here and see if there are any comments or questions after just that chapter. Okay, chapter 34. Notice I didn't give you very much time there. Chapter 34 is not long, and it's like chapter 32 in the sense that there's really one point. There's sort of a story told, but there's one point to make particularly from it. Chapter 34, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings, who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. When he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. You made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty, at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So the first five verses of this chapter have to do with a message directly to Zedekiah, this very weak king, the last king. And the word is, in a sense, tempered with mercy. It is true that he did see the eyes of the king of Babylon, but if you remember the story, and as it comes up later in Zedekiah, that was the last thing he saw. The king Nebuchadnezzar actually slew Zedekiah's sons before his eyes and then put his eyes out. So his eyes did see the eyes of the king of Babylon, but he didn't die by the sword, as it says here. He wouldn't. He died in relative peace in captivity. The part I want to dwell on, though, particularly begins at verse 6 and following. And so the context is set here. I should set the context in two ways. First, the biblical context for slavery. Now, slavery of one Jew by another was regulated by the law. And I put up references to Exodus 21, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15. There was a limitation. A man could sell himself as a slave to another Jew for a limited time period, for 6 years. It was really related to the cycle of the Jubilee, the 7 year rather period of the sabbatical. So for a limited time period, they could enter into slavery. However, God made a particular point in saying this has to be limited, and it was practiced for economic benefit. It was one way of getting out of a bad economic situation. But when God gave the law, there was a particular prominence to it. In fact, if you notice Exodus 21, so where are the Ten Commandments? They're in Exodus 20. This is the first of the case laws after the giving of the commandments. And it had a certain prominence. And that prominence is brought out in, if I had more time, I would read it in Leviticus 25. But you can even see the echo of it here in verse 13. God reminded them that they were slaves and that they should not therefore in an indefinite way make their brothers slaves. And so that's the historical or the biblical context for it, the regulation of the keeping of slaves. Now the political, or the buzzword is the geopolitical situation, is that they are besieged. In fact, it's so bad that there are only three cities left, Lachish, Azekah, and Jerusalem. The Babylonians are laying siege to them, and the word comes that they should let go of their slaves. In this context, they're reminded of the law, and they actually do it. Now, of course, the cynical assessment is: well, first of all, they're besieged. There's a famine in the city, so that's one less mouth to feed, right? Just let go of your slave, let him fend for himself. The slaves couldn't work in the fields anyway because the city was besieged, and they could man the walls to fight. So that's the cynical approach. One is tempted to adopt it considering what they did in the course of the chapter. But whether it was half-hearted genuineness or completely cynical is hard to say. They did actually let the slaves free. Now, what happened after that is hinted at here and spelled out a little bit more later on. And that is, as the siege was underway, the Egyptians came up to challenge the Babylonians. And so the Babylonians, for a time, raised the siege. They actually moved their forces away from the city. Now, there's a mention of that at the end of verse 21. The king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. And verse 22, I will cause them to return to the city. And the occasion for that is given in Jeremiah 37, verse 5 and following, where it says specifically it's the Egyptians who have come up. So guess what they do? Well, you know, you might connect this with the hand of God's favor. He blessed them, I think you could argue, for their letting go of the slaves. Whether that's the case or not, they took it as an opportunity to repent, that is, to take their slaves back again. I mean, how would you like to be the guy wandering around and the hand comes on your shoulder and says, you're coming back home with me, buddy. We changed our mind. So that's sort of the story that's given in the chapter. The siege is lifted. The slaves are brought back. And then what is the point? God, in effect, says this is the way you've acted through your whole history, certainly through the whole ministry of Jeremiah. Again and again, you have broken the covenant that you have made with me. And that's given a particular significance in this situation. Notice in verse 15, they actually made a covenant to do this, and they did it, you might say, in the right way. They actually went to God's house. In verse 15, you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. That's good. But what happens if you break that covenant? Then you're profaning God's name in a very significant way. And then you notice he says that in verse 16, you turned around and profaned my name. God was a covenant keeper. They went to his house. They said in his name that they would do something. And then they didn't do it. They're saying God is a covenant breaker, essentially, in identifying themselves with a faithful God and yet acting unfaithfully. So this profaning of my name, of course, has in mind the third commandment, which is taking God's name in vain by swearing solemnly to do something and then not doing it or undoing what you had done. So that's one aspect of the seriousness of the judgment. The other is you can hardly miss in verse 20, and that's a reference to the covenant ceremony. Now, a pastor in preaching through Genesis 15 talked about this. I put up the reference, but this is an interesting passage because it shows that the same covenant ceremony continued. It was known elsewhere in the ancient Near East. And that is, if you wanted to make a covenant to emphasize the judgment that would come on you if you didn't do it, fulfill the covenant, you would take animals and cut them in half, okay, and then you'd make a path and walk down the path between these sundered animals. And you are saying, if I don't do this, may what happened to the animals happen to me. That's a serious thing to take an oath like that. It's a very serious thing. And, of course, the significance in Genesis 15 is that God passed through the parts of the sundered animals. It's a one-sided covenant in the sense that God secures the fulfillment of it. And yet this covenant they made, those who were the slave owners, passed through the parts of the covenant, and they broke the covenant. And that's the significance of it. That's why the words that are given in the following parts, verses 20 through 22, are so, might say, harsh. God is saying, in effect, okay, the covenant curse will be fulfilled in you. You will, your dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. A very solemn judgment that will come on them. And a very serious destruction at the end of verse 22, I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. Even the word, like in verse 13, to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. And the covenant breaker is cut off, then, in his unfaithfulness. Just an archaeological note on verse 22. Albright, who is a well-known archaeologist, in excavating down to the layer of this time period, says, there is not a single known case where a town of Judah proper was continuously occupied through the exilic period. Well, that's the way scholars write. You know, he has all these qualifications. But what he's saying is that the nation was desolate. No city was occupied at all through the the time of the exile. And so God fulfilled the judgment that he brought on them, or the judgment that he warned them of. Now that, of course, has an application to us. Immediately following Genesis 15, well, two chapters following, is Genesis 17, where God gives the covenant of circumcision. And it's exactly the same idea. The circumcision is a cutting off of the flesh, but it's also a warning that the unfaithful one will be cut off. And that continues in the image, in the transition to baptism. Baptism has both the side of a blessing, but also the warning of a curse to those who walk unfaithfully in terms of its commandments. So we've gone from the end of the Book of Hope to the last part of Jeremiah, which is, you might say, all downhill from here, to use the colloquialism. And this is a typical example. Although Jeremiah brought to them these bright promises, yet they continued in their unfaithfulness and only brought on themselves the judgment to come. But there is even here the reminder that Christ was cut off for his people. He bore the covenant judgment that came on the elect, and so won for himself people to be his own. So there's encouragement even here, if you look at the larger biblical context, that God would not cut them off utterly, but would preserve a witness for himself. Okay, any comments or questions on either of these chapters, 33 or 34? Bruce.
Well, while we were reading this, it seemed there was an echo of back in Egypt with Pharaoh. And God commanded that Pharaoh let the slaves go free, and then he decided he was going to go take them back and destroyed.
That's a very good point. That's right. Yeah, that's the, you know, if we weren't this way ourselves, we would just try to shake them by the collar and say, look, guys, don't you get it? You know, I brought you out of Egypt. You experienced this sort of thing. How can you treat your fellow Jew that way? That's right. Pharaoh was vacillated in the same way. He was an opportunist, and the judgment came. The judgment seemed to pass. I'm not going to let them go. Yeah, that's a good point. The other comments?